I will open us with a word of prayer. Father, we do pray for your blessings on our Bible class this morning. Help us to glean truth from your word that can build us up and encourage us. Help us to live more faithfully. We pray that you would keep us humble and you would also make us wise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Okay, we are looking at Matthew chapter 24. And we have done a lot of build up, introduction. Let me just start reading in Matthew 24. Oh, thank you. Let me read in Matthew 24. And we'll start to look at this. And we're just going to make our way over the next several weeks through this passage verse by verse. This is what is known as the Olivet Discourse. It is also found in Mark 13 and Luke 21. And people wonder why John doesn't have a version of it. Actually, the book of Revelation is John's version of it. Let me just begin reading Matthew 24. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, and the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down and take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back and get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh will be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the light that comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." All right, this is, again, known as the Olivet Discourse. Now, and it's called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus gives this prophecy as he is sitting on the Mount of Olives, which is opposite the temple. All right, now let's start to talk about this passage. What I have been building up to, you know, we've spent a lot of time looking at this theme of judgment that Jesus, and actually even before that with John the Baptist, that's woven deeply into the Gospels again and again through the parables of Jesus, the prophetic actions of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, and of course all how that was foreshadowed by John the Baptist. We saw that Jesus announced that judgment was about to fall. Judgment was about to fall on his own people, the covenant people, the nation of Israel. We've spent some time already looking at that crucial time text in verse 34 where Jesus says all these things, so all the things he's just been speaking of, will come to pass in this generation, the generation that was then living, those who were the contemporaries of Jesus. Now, what I have suggested to you is that this prophecy in the Olivet Discourse, at least up through verse 34, beyond that we can debate, but at least up through verse 34, all those things have already happened. The things Jesus spoken of and he predicted have already come to pass. Now, if you want to show, if you want to demonstrate that a prophecy has already been fulfilled, what you have to do is show a correspondence between the things the prophet described and the events of history as they unfolded. And so that's what we want to do now. I made this claim on the basis of verse 34. And again, remember, there are a lot of reasons why we're doing this. One is because it's so important to understand how God's purposes have unfolded in history. And this understanding what Jesus is talking about here is a big part of that. But also, this is really important because so many have misused this text to talk about the coming of Jesus in the future. And anytime you hear people making predictions about when Jesus is going to come back, and usually, of course, when they do, it's about something that's going to happen very, very soon, you almost always hear them appeal to the language of Matthew 24. And what I'm suggesting is that language is being misused when it's used in that context. That's not what the passage is about. Now, Jesus spoke this prophecy right before his death. This took place in, say, 30 A.D., give or take a year or two. 30 A.D. Now, if you fast forward a generation, which in the Bible's way of reckoning is about 40 years, you come to 70 A.D., and what do you find? What happens in 70 A.D.? That is when the Romans finally come and destroy the temple in Jerusalem, leaving not one stone upon another, just as Jesus predicted. And as this passage explains to us, really, that coming of the Romans was the coming of Jesus himself in judgment upon the apostate nation that had crucified him. Israel has fallen away, and so it's judgment. It also, because it is the destruction of the temple and the end of the sacrificial system, it brings what we call the old covenant to an end. And this is one of the reasons why it's so important in redemptive history. It's also really the beginning of the new covenant, or what we call the kingdom of God, the gospel going out to the nations. Now, Jesus, let's just look at this language here. Jesus went out, verse 24, chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple. I think even that right there is very loaded language. Will Jesus ever go into the temple again? No, not the temple in Jerusalem. So this is his departure. Now, the temple had been destroyed before in history. And if you go back to the book of Ezekiel, and I won't read all this for the sake of time. Yeah, Don.
My God, chapter
70 A.D.
Was a pivotal point.
Yes.
Yes.
If you look at in the book of Ezekiel, what you will find is in Ezekiel chapter 11, God who dwelt in the most holy place of the temple, the glory of God leaves the temple. It departs from the temple. The temple is left desolate. And then the temple is destroyed right after that by the Babylonians. Matthew chapter 23 ends with Jesus saying, your house is going to be left desolate. The very next thing that happens is Jesus leaves the house. He leaves the temple. He is the Shekinah glory God incarnate, he leaves the temple. The temple has now been abandoned, and the temple is going to be destroyed. Just as what happened in the days of Ezekiel. He departed from the temple. His disciples came up to him and showed him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things?" So he's pointing to the buildings of the temple. "Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Okay, we're going to talk about that a little bit more later on, some of the language that's used there. But just, no, that's the claim Jesus makes. But that temple he's just walked out of is going to be destroyed. The glory has left the temple. Now the temple's going to be judged. That, of course, prompts a question. He goes and he sits on the Mount of Olives. Now, what's significant about Jesus sitting on the Mount of Olives? Think back to my the couple of sermons I preached on John chapter 20, really John 18 through 20, and the way John has presented the death and resurrection of Jesus, it all takes place where? Well, it takes place on the Mount of Olives, and it takes place in what John portrays as the most holy place. Remember how John has led us through the Day of Atonement liturgy, and right at that point where the curtains are going to be drawn open, we're going to enter the most holy place, what happens? We see Jesus lifted up on the tree between two thieves. And that's John's vision portrayal of the most holy place, Jesus crucified on a tree on the Mount of Olives. And then, of course, his resurrection is in a garden environment, okay? Also, the Mount of Olives, it seems. And when Mary goes and peers into the tomb, what does she see? A slab with two angels, one on either end. And what does that look like? It looks like the Ark of the Covenant. Yeah, it's the most holy place, okay? Jesus has left that temple and gone over to the Mount of Olives. The Ark of the Covenant and the doors to the most holy place, what kind of wood were they made out of? Great guess. Yeah, the olive, in the Bible's symbolic economy, the olive tree is the holiest of plants. That's why in Romans 11, the olive tree represents the people of God. The people of God are holy, and the olive tree represents them. That's why in Psalm 128, the holy man's children, the blessed man's children, are described as olive plants, because the children are holy too. Jesus has left the holy place of the temple, but in a sense he's creating a new holy place now on the Mount of Olives. This will be the new most holy place where he will do this sacrificial work, his death and resurrection will take place. So he sits on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, and they asked a question. Anyone who claimed that the temple was going to be destroyed, of course, would have prompted all kinds of questions in this context in the first century, because Jews believed that the temple was indestructible. It was God's house. It was going to last forever. And sure, the present temple regime may be corrupt, but it can be reformed and cleansed and rededicated, and the temple is going to last forever. God has to have a house. So the disciples ask, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Okay, that's interesting. And we can compare this to the way the other gospel accounts in Matthew and Mark and Luke have this. But what are the disciples asking about here? Okay, they actually ask two questions with three parts. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? There's no reason to think that they're talking about two or three different events. In their mind, all of these things belong together. The destruction of the temple is going to happen through the coming of Jesus. And that's going to mark the end of the age, the end of one age and the start of a new age. So again, you've got a question here with three parts. The first question has to do with the time element. When is this going to happen? When will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? If that's going to happen, we want to know when. Then, what will be the sign of your coming, and what will be the sign of the end of the age? The way Mark has it, in Mark chapter 13, tell us, when will these things be? So again, the time question is there. And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? So what kind of sign will there be that will show us when your word, your prophecy about the destruction of the temple is going to be destroyed? Luke's version. Luke 21. They asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" So what's the sign when we'll know this is about to happen? We want a warning sign is what they're asking. So in Mark's version, it's fulfillment. What is the sign that shows us that your prediction is about to be fulfilled? And Luke asks, in Luke, the disciples ask for a warning sign as you see in the prophecy, there will be a sign, now's the time to flee, to save you. Now's the time when you want to get out, just before the temple and the city are destroyed. And again, you know, you look at Matthew's version, you've got these three things. They're all tied together. The destruction of the temple, the coming of Jesus, and the end of the age. Now let's talk about all this. Were the disciples mistaken in any way to link these things together? The destruction of the temple, the coming of Jesus, and the end of the age. I don't think they were. Let's consider that coming language here for just a minute. What would it mean for Jesus to come in this way? How can 70 AD be considered the coming of Christ? Well, think about this. Did the disciples at this point understand the purpose of Jesus' first coming? I mean, here we're just days away from his crucifixion and then his resurrection. Did the disciples understand all of that at this point? Do they understand he's going to die, he's going to rise again, he's going to ascend into heaven 40 days later? No, they don't even understand his first coming at this point. And they certainly haven't thought far enough ahead to grasp, okay, he's going to die, he's going to rise, and then he's going to ascend into heaven, and then he's going to come again in his bodily presence at the last day of history. Jesus hasn't really been talking about the second coming up to this point in the Gospels. So that's not something they could be asking a question about. At this point, they don't even understand his first coming. They didn't understand how his death, resurrection, and ascension are imminent. And so surely the idea of a second coming or a final coming has not yet entered their minds. There's no reason to think that this is a question about the second coming. Another thing here, and just to supplement what I just said, of course the New Testament does teach a final coming or a second coming of Jesus, but the teaching and all of that comes later. Okay, comes later. It hasn't been a theme up to this point. But here are some other places where Jesus uses the language of coming. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, when they persecute, this is when he's sending out his 12 to preach. And that's what he says in Matthew 10:23, as he describes how they'll be persecuted. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will have not gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So there's some kind of coming that will take place during the lifetime of these very disciples who are being sent out. In Matthew 16, verses 27 and 28, this is one we've already mentioned in previous weeks, but this is in the context of Jesus predicting his death and resurrection. And then listen to what he goes on to say. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. If you only had verse 27, the Son of Man coming in glory, in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then rewarding each one according to his works, you would naturally take that as a reference to his final coming. But Jesus immediately adds, you standing here, are going to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Remember, when we talk about that, if you know, you take Jesus' words at face value, there has to be a coming of Jesus that is far enough away that some of his disciples have died, and yet not so far away that they have all died. Now, if you go to 70 AD, that's what you have. By that point, some of the disciples have died. In fact, some of them have been martyred by that point, but others are still alive. It fits. So there's a coming here that's far away, but not too far away. It's within a generation. Again and again, we have seen in the Gospels how Jesus says his kingdom will come within a generation. He has acted out the temple's destruction in his prophetic actions. He has spoken about it in the cryptic words of his parables. He has pronounced these horrible threats of doom upon the Jews of this generation because of their wickedness. And now, of course, he's really given the culminating judgment that the temple itself is going to fall. It was natural that the disciples would expect that Jesus himself would be the one to come and destroy the temple. He's the one who has talked about this judgment again and again. He's the one who will execute this promised judgment. And certainly this seems to be the way that other early Christians understood the teaching of Jesus. Who's the first Christian martyr? After Jesus' death and resurrection, who's the first? Stephen, yes, in the book of Acts. And why was Stephen put to death? What were the charges brought against him? Acts chapter 6, verse 13. This is what the witnesses said against Stephen. This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. So what are the two... You know, how did Jews define themselves at this point in history in terms of the holy place, the temple, and in terms of the law of Moses? And Stephen, who is obviously a Jew, he's speaking against the holy place and the Torah of Moses. And how has he done so? Verse 14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. That's how Stephen was charged. Stephen was preaching that Jesus had said he would destroy the temple and that Jesus was changing the customs of Moses. What's the biggest way that Jesus changed the customs of Moses? What's the biggest change? I mean, it's such a big deal they actually had to call a council in Jerusalem a few chapters later in the book of Acts to resolve it. What's the biggest way Jesus changes the customs of Moses? Yeah, the inclusion of the Gentiles. Yeah, the Gentiles can now be a part of God's people without having to first become Jews. They can share the priestly status. They can become members of the royal priesthood, and they can share in all of God's promised covenant blessings. Gentiles can become children of Abraham without having to be circumcised and live Jewish. That's the big way Jesus changes the customs of Moses. So things like the dietary laws are thrown out the window. They fulfill their symbolic purpose. They're no longer to be defining marks of the people of God. You can keep them if you want to, if you're a Jew, and that's how you've lived your whole life, fine. But you can't make that a necessary badge of membership for the people of God, because now Gentiles as Gentiles are invited in. Okay? And then you've also got, so that's changing the customs of Moses, but then you've got speaking against this holy place. Okay? Why would the early Christians say the temple's going to be destroyed? What is it that now makes the temple in Jerusalem redundant and obsolete? Think about the main thing that happened in the temple. The sacrifices, the animal sacrifices. And now that Jesus has come, and now that his blood has been shed on the cross, is there any more need for those animal sacrifices? No, of course not. Of course not. Once the real sacrifice has come, those symbolic sacrifices can be done away with. They have to be done away with. Yeah, and that's Stephen's testimony. That's what Stephen is saying. You don't need to do these animal sacrifices anymore because the true sacrifice has come. Jesus has offered himself in fulfillment of that whole system. So, what do we have here? Once Jesus ascends to his Father's right hand, it would have been natural to think of the destruction of the temple as his coming in judgment. And actually, we've got Stephen's witness to that. We've also got an extra-biblical witness of that. The next martyr in the book of Acts is James. And according to the early Christian chronicler, historian, Hegesippus, he says that when James was put to death, which happens in the, say, early 40s of the first century, so a few years after Stephen's death, James publicly testified in the temple that, quote, the Son of Man was about to come in the clouds of heaven. Then he sealed his testimony with his blood. And of course, what he meant by that is that Jesus is going to come and destroy the temple. You've got this further witness. We'll talk about what this coming in the clouds of heaven means when we get there, because that's obviously that's something that naturally raises questions. But we'll see what that language means when we get there. Okay, so we've got that. We'll come back and talk about this coming language a little bit more because Jesus uses it himself in chapter 24, verses 29 to 31. So we're not done talking about this whole idea of Jesus coming, but at least you see now why the disciples would think of it or speak of it, would speak of a judgment on the temple in that kind of language. Now they also ask about the sign of the end of the age, the sign of your coming, and the sign of the end of the age. In fact, the way some translations put it, they speak of the end of the world. Now, I would say if you've got a translation that says the disciples asked about the end of the world, that's misleading. The Greek word there is not cosmos, which is typically translated as world, but ion, which is means something more like age, a chronological epoch, a period of time. So the disciples, when they ask this question, they have connected the destruction of the temple and the coming of the Messiah with the end of the, what we could call the Mosaic Age, the age in which the people of God are defined by the law of Moses, or the Levitical Age, the age in which the people of God are defined by what the Levitical priests are doing by offering sacrifices. So it's the end of that Mosaic Age, the end of that Levitical Age. It's the end of what the New Testament scriptures call the Old Covenant. And it is the inauguration or the dawning of what we could call the Messianic Age. The end of the age refers to the end of the Levitical sacrificial system, the end of its attendant separation between Jew and Gentile, the end of the age of types and shadows. In other words, when the disciples ask about the end of the age, they're asking about the end of the age they were living in, not the end of the age we're living in now. You see that? I mean, for the Jewish mindset, history was divided up into two ages, the age before Messiah comes and the age after Messiah has come. And the disciples, the way they ask this question is phrased in such a way, they're asking about the end of that pre-Messianic age. The coming of Messiah will bring an end to the age of that preparatory period of history, and it will usher in a new period of history. That's how one scholar puts it. Time was divided by the Jews into two great periods, the age of the law and the age of the Messiah, the age of Moses and the age of the Messiah. The conclusion of the one was the beginning of the other, the opening of that kingdom which the Jews believed the Messiah was to establish, which was to put an end to their sufferings and to render them the greatest people upon the earth. The apostles, full of this hope, said to our Lord immediately before his ascension, so this is their question in Acts 1, chapter 6, Lord, will you now at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Our Lord used this phrase of his coming to denote his taking vengeance upon the Jews by destroying their city and their sanctuary. This is how Gary DeMar describes it. He says, the end of the age refers to the end of the old covenant redemptive system with its attendant sacrifices and rituals. These were designed to be temporary symbols of the coming atoning work of Christ. The end of the age refers to the termination of the exclusive Jewish entitlement to the covenant promises and the inclusion of the Gentiles into the blessings of the covenant and the privileges of the gospel and kingdom. End of the age is a covenantal phrase. So it's the end of one covenant period and the beginning of a new covenant period. Again, this is how another scholar puts it. It is, according to Matthew's phraseology, the end or consummation of the age. It is the solemn termination and crisis of the dispensation which had run its course when the temple fell and there was not one stone left upon another which was not thrown down. That catastrophe, which Hebrews 12:26 describes as the shaking of the earth and heaven, is the end contemplated in this discourse. Not the end of the world, but the termination and consummation of the pre-Messianic age. So your concern here is with what the words of Jesus and the disciples mean. So what did they mean when they spoke of the end of the age? They meant the end of the Mosaic age, the end of the age that's defined by this temple that stands here. Now, you need to understand, this is a major theme throughout the New Testament, actually. It's not the only place, Matthew 24 is not the only place that talks this way. In fact, we've got one book of the New Testament that is completely devoted to just this theme, the book of Hebrews. So Hebrews opens this way. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So let me stop right there. When the writer of Hebrews, which I take to be Paul, but nobody knows for sure, when he speaks here of the last days, God speaking to us through his Son in the last days, you have to ask, the last days of what? You see that? The last days of what? Does he mean the last days of world history? Or does he mean the last days of that old covenant age? Well, the whole rest of the book answers for us. The whole book of Hebrews is about the winding down of the old covenant, the end of the old covenant, and attendant with that, the beginning of the new covenant. The coming of Jesus has made the old covenant obsolete. In fact, this is how he describes it in chapter 8, verse 13. This is right after talking about the new covenant, quoting from Jeremiah 31, saying the new covenant has now gone into effect. Hebrews 8:13. And then he says, a new covenant. He has made the first covenant obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Okay, it's going to disappear. Okay? What does he mean by that? A new covenant has come through Jesus. And that means the old covenant is winding down. It's now obsolete. It's going to disappear. It's going to vanish away. What does he mean by that? The book of Hebrews is written, you know, kind of mid-60s AD, right before the Jewish war with the Romans begins. You got a lot of Christian Jews who are being pressured by their fellow countrymen to go back to Jerusalem and take up arms to defend the temple. And the whole book of Hebrews is written to say to those Christian Jews, you know, don't go defend an obsolete structure and an obsolete covenant identity. That old covenant is about to vanish away. He's talking, of course, about the destruction of the temple. So when he opens the book by speaking of the last days, what's he talking about? He's talking about the last days of that old covenant that is about to vanish away. Chapter 9, verse 26. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ has appeared and has been offered as a sacrifice at the end of the ages. Well, what ages? All those ages within the old covenant. Those are the ages that have been consummated, that are coming to an end. Christ put away sin at the consummation of the ages. His death brought all previous covenantal ages to a climax and conclusion because he has founded a new age, the new covenant. Even this in chapter 2, verse 5. Talking about how Jesus is greater than the angels. And it says, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. So you've got two worlds. The world, one world order. And then you've got the second world, the world to come, a new world order. Okay? And that new world order, the world to come, or the age to come, whose reign is it under? It's under the reign of Jesus. Okay? And he says, that's what we've been talking about, is this new world. Okay? He's not talking about something that's going to happen in the distant future when Jesus comes back at the end of history. He's talking about the new covenant, the new age. That's the new world. Okay? So there's the old world that's passing away. There's the new world that is dawning. But all this hinges on Christ's first coming. That's the turning of the ages. That's the hinge. And again, you've got this same kind of thing. Hebrews 12 talks about this as well. I won't read that whole passage, but if you look at Hebrews 12, you've got this whole contrast between the old covenant, the law that was given at Sinai, Mount Sinai, and the new covenant where we worship on this heavenly Mount Zion. And he makes this contrast, and again, it's the same kind of thing. The old world order passing away. But you've got a lot of references to this same kind of thing in other places in the New Testament scriptures. 1 Corinthians 10. This is how Paul describes it in verse 11. It says all these things. So this is right after he's talked about Israel's wilderness generation, that generation that perished in the wilderness. They came out of Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea, and then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and the older generation had to die off because of their grumbling and their unbelief. And now listen to what Paul says in verse 11. He says, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Okay? He's writing in the first century, and he says, the ends of the ages have come upon us. It means all those old covenantal administrations, those old covenant ages have come to an end. Peter, in his first sermon after the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, this fits also here. This is what he says, and this is the Spirit poured out. It says, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and keep my words, that these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So in other words, Joel made a prophecy, and it's coming to fulfillment before your eyes. This is what Joel said. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Okay? And Peter says, this is what's happening. Now Joel's prophecy spoke about the last days. That's when the Spirit would be poured out. Did he mean the very last days of human history? Well, no. That's probably not who he was speaking of. But the coming of the Spirit means the beginning of a new age. So in the last days of that old covenant, God's going to begin something new by pouring out his Spirit. That's how last days is used throughout the New Testament. This is how last days is used. You see references to the last days. That's what it is, the last days, the last generation of the old covenant. You go a little further in that sermon, verse 40. Peter exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Okay, there's that word generation again. Okay. We've seen that again and again in the teaching of Jesus. It's there throughout the New Testament. This reference to that generation and living. It's a transitional time. And judgment falls on that generation for particular reasons. Okay? So Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit in 30 AD, is a prelude to what happens in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. And I think this would be one way to think about it. The old covenant is winding down, and the new covenant is getting cranked up and inaugurated between 30 and 70 AD. There's this overlap of the old covenant and the new covenant from 30 to 70 AD. And in 70 AD, you know, and even during this time period, from 30 to 70 AD, what are the main questions, the main things that are issued? You've got those who believe Jesus is Messiah, at this stage in history, mostly Jews, and you've got a lot of Jews who don't. And the real question during this time period from 30 to 70 AD is, where is the presence of God to be found? Is it to be found still in that building in Jerusalem? Is that where God dwells? Or does God dwell wherever people meet in the name of Jesus, where even two or three gather in the name of Jesus? Where is the true priesthood to be found? Near in Jerusalem offering animal sacrifices? Or in Christian churches where they're offering up a sacrifice? So that's really, the whole New Testament is written to answer that kind of question. Where's the true temple to be found? Paul, in several of his letters, and Peter does this too in 1 Peter, writes to a church and says, you are the temple of God. Well, the Jews are saying, no, we have the temple of God down here in Jerusalem. Now Christians are saying, we are the temple of God. Jews are saying, down here in Jerusalem, this is where true sacrifice is offered. And the letters of the New Testament, again and again, say, no, true sacrifice that is pleasing and acceptable to God is being offered in churches where people confess Christ's name and give him thanks and praise. That's the sacrifice, that's the kind of sacrifice God now delights. That's what you see again and again and again in the New Testament scriptures. And 70 AD is the definitive answer to that debate. It is the vindication of Jesus and his people. And we'll talk more about that because that's really what Matthew 24 is largely about. A couple other passages that speak the same way about the turning of the ages. 1 Peter 1:20. Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. The end of all things there doesn't mean the end of the world, but it means the end of that. It's covenantal language. It's the end of that old covenant administration, the end of that old covenant order. And, of course, you've got the same kind of language in James and 1 John and other places. And, of course, this is, we'll see more next week, so I'm pretty much out of time for today. We're going to see Matthew 24 when Jesus speaks of the end, which he does three times. He's using that language the same way the Old Testament prophets used it to describe the end of a covenantal administration. Okay? Let me stop there. I've got 9:46, so I need to quit. But any questions or comments you want to make this morning? We'll pick up. We're just going to keep plowing through this verse by verse by verse till we get up through verse 35. That's as far as I hope to get this semester. But let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for sending us the Christ and through him inaugurating a new age and a new covenant, bringing in a new world, his kingdom. And Father, we pray that you would help us to understand what that means for us, that we are your true temple and that you've called upon us as priests to offer sacrifices of praise, not only when we gather for worship, but throughout all of our lives. And we pray that we would take that to heart and know that that means that we should share your love and your mercy and speak your truth to others. Father, we pray that you would shape us more and more by your word and by the story that Scripture tells. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.